Okay, we're going to open up the scriptures and have a talk from the word now, for about half an hour. So if you could go to Romans chapter 5. First of all, a question. At a funeral, North Carolina, 26th of June 2015, President Barack Obama, you might sort of start to remember this, he gave a eulogy to a murdered state senator and pastor. You might remember there was a mass shooting. What did he do that was out of the ordinary? He sang Amazing Grace. That's why I asked you what the hymn was today, Lawrence. Just thought it might have been, but anyway. He sang Amazing Grace. It was quite unusual. He sort of was giving this great speech, then he paused for quite a long time, and then he started singing Amazing Grace. And, of course, he was in a church. About 4,500 people, I think, were there. No, have I got that wrong? It doesn't matter how many people were there. Forget 4,500. There were a lot of people there. And they all stood up, and they all started singing along. And the background, in case you missed this story, about a year and a half ago, it was on a Wednesday, about 9 days earlier, June the 17th, 2015, that a young white man, who was 21, he was a white supremacist, in his own words, shot dead 9 African-American churchgoers, including the pastor. They were having a weekday evening Bible study class, and it was in the city of Charleston, North Carolina, a very historic old city involved in the Civil War and so on. And he was hoping, in his own words, to ignite a race war. 9 days later, President Obama went there and gave the eulogy at the funeral. And quoting from the news report at the time, it said, President Obama referred to the gun rampage by this white supremacist as an act of terrorism, linking it to America's long history of racist church bombings and arsons. An act that the gunman presumed would deepen divisions that trace back to our nation's original sin. Interesting, the biblical sort of allusions there, meaning the original sin, of course, is Adam and Eve, but he's saying the original sin of America is slavery. Okay. And then after what must be one of the longest pauses he has ever held in the middle of a public speech, the President of the United States began to sing Amazing Grace. The arena burst into song alongside him. Now, last week, Michelle asked me if I could give a talk on this hymn. And sorry, Michelle, the single you're at there, you look a bit uncomfortable, but sorry. I've always said if you've got a topic for a talk you'd like to hear, just ask me and I'll give it. So here we are, the hymn Amazing Grace. But let's look at the scriptures, because the scriptures are full of grace, of course. That's where it comes from. Romans chapter 5, and just one verse here. It'd be safe to say that it's probably the best known hymn in the English language. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, that's referring to Adam, and with sin coming in at that time, that everyone was born into the original sin, as it were, and couldn't escape from it. Next part, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And so what it's saying is that by one man, sin came into the world and all of mankind was plunged into this separation from God through sin. And the wages of sin is death, it tells us in this same book. But through another man, Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, through grace, life has now, and grace has come to everyone who partakes of it. And grace itself is notoriously hard to define. And people, in Strong's Concordance, it's defined as divine influence on the heart, benefit, favour, gift. But perhaps we understand it better through our own experience of God and through reading the scriptures, the context in which it's used in the scriptures. And it's many times, perhaps the best definition is unmerited favour. God has put his favour upon you. You didn't merit it, you didn't deserve it, but he's just given it to you. And he's favoured you in so many ways, not just in this life, of course, but with eternal life and with promises of ages to come. He's taken you out of an irreversible situation of heading for death and being locked in sin and having an end, a finite end, and saying, you're not going to be like that. You're going to escape from that. So in the Greek, this is the word charis, from which we get the word charisma, actually. It's spelled C-H-A-R-I-S. Just a bit of background there anyway. Now, where did this hymn come from? All right. We are going to have a little look at it. So, Phil, would you mind? Maybe help get someone else to help you. One each. We don't normally, for visitors, we don't normally operate the talk like a school lesson where you get a worksheet with quiz questions at the end, but just something different today. Because Michelle asked, oh, could we just have a look at the hymn and what the words mean, what the lines, each line means? Okay, so the hymn was written by John Newton, published in 1779, a long time ago. He lived 82 years, that chap. There's two pictures of him there, and there's a picture of a slave, an illustration of a slave ship there. That's not meant to be John Newton in that picture, but he was part of the slave trade in the 1750s, captained ships on several voyages carrying slaves from West Africa to the USA. And when he says in the second line, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," he really was a wretch in terms of the sin that he had committed. Now, the Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, in other words, whether you've never, put a foot wrong, or compared to you've been a slave trader who's lived an immoral life, as he did, not just with the slave trade, but in everything else as well, there's really, in God's sight, no difference. You're separated from God. But he saw himself, obviously, as a very fallen individual and a great sinner. And I won't go through it, but if you read his biography on the back page, it says that he was very stubborn, rebellious. He was brought up by a very religious mother, but she died at the age of 7. Then his father, who was a ship captain, took him to sea at the age of 11, and he was basically at sea, with all the immoral behaviour that goes with it and the things he would have seen. He was press-ganged into the service of the Royal Navy. He ran away and deserted, was caught, flogged. He remained, it says here, arrogant and insubordinate, lived with moral abandon. I sinned with a high hand, he wrote, and made it my study to tempt and seduce others. You can just imagine him going down the taverns and all the sorts of things. They got into gambling and women and all the rest of it. So he did all that. He was sort of converted by he sort of remembered what his mother had taught him up to the age of 7, and he was in a huge storm and thought he was going to die, and there was a hole in the ship, but then the cargo shifted and plugged up the hole in the ship, and it was saved, and he praised the Lord and was converted. But then he carried on being a slave trader for a number of years. He didn't actually end doing that for some time, but later on he did. He was revolted by it and went to study the Bible and actually applied to the Anglican Church to become a minister. They wouldn't let him become a minister for about 7 years, and eventually they ordained him and he became a minister. And he wrote a new hymn every week for the services and with another man by the name of William Cowper. And they worked together and they wrote all these hymns, and they were published and so on. He also wrote a book towards the end of his life, Thoughts on the African Slave Trade, to help with the anti-slavery movement, the abolitionist movement in England in Parliament. And the famous character William Wilberforce was in Parliament working against and trying to bring in laws to make the slave trade illegal. And eventually that happened in 1807. And that was the last year of Newton's life. And he lived to the age of 82 to see that legislation passed where the slave trade was outlawed, firstly in Britain and then in other countries. So it's a very, very colourful story. And we don't know whether this man was Spirit-filled or not, whether he received the Holy Spirit, was baptized by full immersion and spoke in tongues. We don't know that, but we certainly identify with the lyrics. So we're just going to have a little look at it briefly and then get back to the scriptures. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. So I've described his life, and he certainly perceived himself eventually as a wretch, far from God. I once was lost, and, you know, we see passages in the Bible about the lost sheep, and that they have to be found. So an allusion there, but now I'm found by God, was blind, but now I see. There's a story in the Bible of the blind man. Jesus comes and heals him, and then all the Pharisees are quite upset about this, and they say, you know, how dare he heal on the Sabbath and so on, and they question this man. And in John chapter 9, the blind man says, whether he be a sinner or not, I know not, but one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. You know, you can't deny it. I was blind. Jesus came. He told me to be healed, and now I can see. You know, you can't deny that with all your words. So that's from the Bible. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And it's certainly God through the Holy Spirit that teaches us the true reverence of God. Grace, my fears relieved. And the Bible talks about the comfort that the Holy Spirit brings. In fact, it's actually described as the comforter. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And, you know, the illumination that occurs when you've received God's Spirit. He goes on, probably alluding to his sea voyages in verse 3. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. He was actually imprisoned in Africa and made a slave himself for a while. So certainly dangers. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And perhaps we can also identify that even before we came to the Lord, we were in dangers that the Lord sort of preserved us from and kept us, you know, ready for a time in the future when we were spoken to and we came to know God and we were able to be baptized and receive the Spirit. And we know that once that's happened, grace will lead us home, that God has told us he'll never forsake us or forgive us. I mean, sorry. Slip of the tongue there. Never forsake us. And what's the other phrase? Leave us. Never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews chapter 13. now, there are three stanzas there you probably don't recognise. 4, 5, 6. These were written by Newton also, but they're not. We don't sing them. The seventh stanza there, when we've been there 10,000 years, if you look down the bottom of the page, it says last verse was by someone anonymous, and it was published in the hymn in 1829. So another 50 years later, the hymn was published with this extra stanza on it that someone else had written, and we sing that now. We sing the first three verses written by Newton and that last one there as the fourth verse. But you can read those other three stanzas at home if you're interested and see what Newton wrote. But the anonymous author, when we've been there 10,000 years in the last stanza, talking about the future we have with God, that there is, he says, you won't die. Yes, you might fall asleep in the flesh, but I'm going to raise you up when Jesus comes and you'll live forever with me. Bright shining is the sun, scriptures in Thessalonians describing the brightness of the saints. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. So in other words, singing God's praise is going on forever and ever. So it is a lovely hymn, and it certainly means a lot to a lot of people. So it's just a bit of background for you there. But let's get back to the scriptures and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. One of the great stories in the Bible, we're not going to look at it today, but is the story of St. Paul the Apostle. And he was cast by blindness. He was on a journey. He was persecuting the church, actually having people killed for being Christians. And he was a Pharisee, very diligent in his persecution of the early Christian church. And he was on the way to Damascus and with letters to capture people who were Christians and have them imprisoned and so on. And while he was on the road to Damascus, he was blinded by a light from heaven, it says, and he couldn't see for 3 days. He was blinded. And then God sent someone to talk to him, a man by the name of Ananias in the city of Damascus. And he talked to Paul about God, about Jesus Christ. And Paul was converted and he could then see. So literally another person who was blind and then could see. The most famous example in the Bible. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8... it says here, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." And just reminding us in this short verse here, in verse 8, we're saved by grace. Through the faith that we exercise every day now. And it's not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. He came in the form of Jesus Christ. He was God's Son. He was divine. He was God in the flesh. He died, but death couldn't hold him. He rose from the dead 3 days later and he sent back the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is what we now in this 2,000-year period enjoy as a God in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, it says in John 14, shall be in you and make its abode with you, be inside you. And we know that when Jesus comes again, it says after about 2,000 years in Bible prophecy that there won't be any more need of speaking in tongues and prophecy and all these things. We'll be with him. We'll see him as he is and we'll actually be with Jesus. So we've got this grace to get us through until he comes. It's a gift. It's not of our works. As Mel said in the testimony, you know, her experience of Christianity was all about what you had to do for God and sacrifice your life and so on. But it's not like that. It's actually a gift he wants to give you. And then as a result, your life just naturally changes by itself. And it is different, the Christian life, but not because you have to do it. It's because God gave you a gift first and you want to do it, isn't it? And all the people said, we are his workmanship. You know, we're on outward display. You know, the work that he's done in our lives, created unto good works. You know, we try and do useful things, help one another. And God has ordained that we should walk in them, has before ordained. In other words, he set it in advance that these things were going to happen. Just go back to chapter 1, in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." He chose us before the world was even made. And the first verse in the Bible says, Daniel brought it out last week in the favourite scriptures, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And even before he did that, he chose us. That we should be holy and without blame, only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the grace of God that we receive. In verse 2, as Paul opens this letter, he says in verse 1, you know, "I'm Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ." But in verse 2, he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And he starts just about all of his letters like that. Grace be to you. God is this great gift that has completely changed our lives. Now, what is it? Let's go back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33. Sometimes people try and judge God by human standards and, you know, humanism, the study of man, of himself and so on, and his own thoughts, and they say, well, God's unfair because he does this and that and the other. But doesn't it say in Isaiah 55 that my thoughts are above your thoughts? You can't understand. You know, don't try and bring me down to your level. And I have talked to people who said, well, if God is so arbitrary, he chooses these people or not these people, I don't want to know him. But it's like cutting off your nose to spite your face, really. You know, why not try and understand him? Why not read the word of God, which is sort of a window into his mind and his thinking, and see what it's all about? In chapter 33... verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God is saying, I've chosen you, and you've got my grace. In other places he says the Egyptians haven't. And I'm going to give you my goodness. I'm going to be gracious to those I choose to be gracious to, and I'm going to show mercy to them. And he outlines a lot of his plan to Moses through this book. Let's go up to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. And this is God speaking to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Verse 6. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. And so he just chose them. They were a small nation. He said, I'm not going to choose the Egyptians, you know, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, all of those people. I'm just choosing this little group of people. It's basically one family. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. That is Israel. And, of course, they multiplied. And by the time they left Egypt, there were about 3 million people, 2.5 to 3 million people. So, and that's not a big nation. God chose them and said, you are my chosen people. Now, why did he do that? Some people say that's unfair. We don't want to know God. But the whole Old Testament is a precursor to the New Testament, which is what it's really all about. It's a going through physically and working out a plan and showing it in physical form as people leave one country and walk through an ocean and then walk through a wilderness and end up in a promised land somewhere else. And they do it all physically, but we don't have to do that. We have this spiritually. We go through the waters of baptism. That's our Red Sea. We come out of Egypt, which is the world. We go through a wilderness, which is now. We've heard about trials in testimonies. That's all the trials in the wilderness. When Jesus comes back, that's the promised land. We'll be with Jesus. We'll be in the promised land. So God had to show us, because we're not that smart, are we, really? You know, despite the fact we've invented mobile phones and things like that. We're not that smart. He needed to show us by stepping things out step by step what his plan was really like. And he says, these are my chosen people. Well, now his chosen people as anyone that's received the Holy Spirit. It's open to everyone today in the whole world. You know, so as you know, I've been to Pakistan, and there are people there that are from Catholic backgrounds or even Muslim backgrounds who are wanting to get baptized and do it the Bible way and become into this blessed promised land, the kingdom of God here on earth now. And that is the grace of God. It is available to everyone. It's not a chosen few. It is open to all. Just one last Old Testament scripture in Joshua chapter 11. So just go up to the next book. And it's talking about the battles. The book of Joshua is all about the battles that the Israelites had to fight to get into the promised land under Joshua, their leader. Moses died, he handed over to Joshua. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, and there were lots of other battles as well. And in verse 19 it says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. So there was only one place that actually made a deal with Israel. All the others, they actually fought against them as they came into the land of Canaan. And in verse 20 it says, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favour, but he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. So you just see that they had no favour, all the other nations. The only one that had favour was Israel. And as I say, some people think that's harsh and they reject God on these terms, but they haven't bothered to read the whole Bible, which has the whole plan in it. Let's go back to the New Testament in John chapter 1. And this talks about Jesus Christ in a quite unusual way. these opening verses of the Gospel of John. In verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it's actually talking about Jesus. He was there in the beginning, he was with God, and he was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And in verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," obviously Jesus. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father," the only child of God the Father, "full of grace and truth." And that's Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." So he was grace and truth, and we've received that grace. Grace that we've received from his grace. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And perhaps nowhere else do we see it. So simply put, that the Old Testament, which is all about Moses and the law, is how you had to relate to God back then. But in the New Testament, grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the embodiment of grace. Just go up to chapter 3, a couple of pages further on. And in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And it's just talking about the immensity of God's love that he would do that. You know, just sort of like a rhetorical statement here. You know, he loved it so much that he did this thing, his only begotten Son, that he gave him up. In verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And again, you know, just, it's not like with Moses that, you know, here's the law, you're condemned unless you keep the Ten Commandments and all the other food laws, totaling, including the Ten Commandments, 613 laws and ordinances, all written through the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And, you know, impossible to keep all those laws. As soon as you break one of them, you've broken a law and you're not righteous with God. So God was just showing how it's not of works. You can't approach God through your works, through trying to be good. It's only through Jesus Christ and the grace of God, unmerited favour, that you can receive salvation. And Jesus didn't come to condemn, but so that everyone could be saved. Over in the first few verses of this chapter, Jesus makes some very interesting statements to one of the Pharisees who comes to see him. He comes to see him secretly at night time, a man by the name of Nicodemus, and wants to know, what's this all about? Can you tell me, just in private? I don't want to be asked these questions in front of the other Pharisees. You know, they'll think maybe I'm going soft in the head and, you know, believing you. I just want to know from you. And in verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Obviously no. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again." And he just says, you've got to be born from above. The word again actually means from above. "Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You've got to be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Babies are born in the flesh. But you've got to be born a second time of the Spirit. You've got to ask God, please give me your Holy Spirit. You will be reborn spiritually. And he says, don't marvel at it. And most people do marvel and question and argue and so on. He's saying, just do it, basically. Just be born again. And there's a very interesting verse that comes after this, in verse 8. "The wind blows where it listeth, and you thou hearest the sound thereof." Listeth is an old English word which means where it wills or it wants to. So the wind blows where it wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You know, the wind blows this way and that, you can hear it, you don't know, quite know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you know it's there. Same with everyone born of the Spirit. There's a sound. You don't know where it's come from. And I remember when I received the Holy Spirit in my own house on the 12th of April 1990 with Ian Johnson, and just 1 minute I'm saying, hallelujah, praying, Lord, please give me this Holy Spirit, and next minute there's a language in the room. It was me speaking in tongues, and I didn't know where it came from. It took me a moment to realise that it was me. It was loud. I was completely clear-headed. I was thinking, what is that? Where is it? You know, and then I knew that I'd received the Holy Spirit and everything was all true. Miracles were possible because that happened. You know, I had a personal miracle, so I knew that Jesus could rise from the dead, that he could heal the blind, he could raise Lazarus from the dead, all of those things. You know, the miraculous, suddenly from being an atheist where none of these things were really true, it all was true. And that's the amazing experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. Okay, we'll look to finish now. Titus chapter 2 to finish. So just after the letters of Timothy, Titus, who was the leader on the island of Crete, and Paul the apostle wrote to him, gave him lots of advice. He's encouraging him here. Titus is receiving a bit of opposition, a bit of resistance, and he's just encouraging him to stay faithful, to stay close to the Word of God, to be godly in behaviour and so on. And he just sums up what today's talk is all about and what the gift of God is all about in one short verse. In verse 11 it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men." It's not just the Israelites, this small nation of 2.5 to 3 million people. I've chosen you and I've rejected everyone else. It's everyone. So come whom may, and partake of the Holy Spirit. Be part of God's kingdom. It's not a church made with hands. It's made by God. It's people filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's the army of God. It goes on to the day of return. We know Jesus Christ is coming back soon. The Bible talks about it over and over and over again. And that's what it's all about. You're actually going through the wilderness now. Being a Christian is not about this life and, you know, all the trials. And you get blessings. You know, we get amazingly blessed in this life. And we testify those things as well as our healings. But it's all about what's to come, because that's going to go on forever and ever and ever without end. And all the people said, amen. The grace of God.